Matthew chapter 25, we're going to pick it up tonight in verse 31. Follow along as I read. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, the sheep, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. And I was a stranger, and you took me in. And I was naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. And I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." And then he will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. And naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." And then they will answer and say to him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" He will answer them saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before your word this evening, this very straightforward declaration, Lord, I pray that you would give insight, that you would give understanding, and God, that you, by your Spirit, might just speak to us tonight as to how this particular story is applicable to us. Lord, I pray that you would fill our hearts with a sense of wonder and awe as we consider your glory, as well as a sense of burden, even dread, as we consider your judgment. But Lord, most of all, I pray tonight that you, by your Spirit, would have your way here in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to the end of the Olivet Discourse. And remember, this whole thing started at the beginning of what we've been calling, because it is, the final week in the life of Jesus. And it starts way back in Matthew chapter 21 with the triumphal entry, when Jesus came riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. And as the people were crying out, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it was his triumphal entry. It was the only occasion that Jesus really set up where he was allowing and even orchestrated a public display of praise on his behalf. And after the triumphal entry, as Jesus ends up going into the temple area, we noted there in chapters 22 and 23 his interrogation by the religious leaders. And they interrogated him about things like his authority and responsibility and all these different things. And he just, in each one of those instances, he silenced them. He answered their questions in such a way that they didn't have a response, and they couldn't, you know, they didn't know what to say, and they went away sort of, you know, they came all bold, like, oh, we're going to get them this time, and this is going to be the question that trips them up, and they went away with their tail between their legs, angry, and thinking of, okay, we've got to do something to get rid of him. And we're moving towards that particular end here in the final week of Jesus. But we noted that as he was leaving in the beginning of chapter 24, that Temple Mount area, his disciples were fascinated and drew his attention to the temple itself, to which Jesus responded by saying, you see this, all these stones, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And that kind of blew their mind. And it prompted a question that really is the introduction to this sermon called the Olivet Discourse. It's called the Olivet Discourse because it takes place on the Mount of Olives. And that question is way back in chapter 24, verse 3, when the disciples asked the question, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And again, I point out, that's the context of the sermon that begins in chapter 24 and goes all the way through chapter 25. The context is the second coming of Christ. So the disciples, they hear Jesus make this response about the temple when they're standing there on the Temple Mount, and they walk from the temple about 2 miles up to the Mount of Olives. And there on the Mount of Olives, they ask this question. And this is why this sermon is called the Olivet Discourse, because it was given on the Mount of Olives. And when we go to Israel, again, we're going next fall in 2018, October of 2018. One of the things that we do, now you should come with us when we come, because one of the things that we do, it's amazing. So we come into Jerusalem, usually our first stop is the Mount of Olives. And we look over the city. And every time I'm there, I mean, it's just fascinating because so much took place there on the Mount of Olives. And it's where Jesus gave this sermon. But there's also an event that is going to happen there. And it happens at the second coming of Christ. When Jesus comes back to planet Earth, and we come back with him, and the angels come back with him, he's going to step foot on the Mount of Olives. And the scriptures tell us that it is going to be split in two from the east to the west. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley, and half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and the other half toward the south. It's incredible. It is going to be an amazing feat. And if you can't go with us to Israel to go visit the Holy Land, you'll be there when Jesus comes back to see this. So, you know, if you don't have the funds to do that, that's okay, because you're going to get there, all right? And you're going to see firsthand when this takes place. So in this sermon that we've been looking at on Sundays and Wednesdays over the last several weeks, Jesus ends the sermon referring to that event. Look at verse 31 again. And when the Son of Man comes in his glory, note that, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. So this is the context. It's the second coming of Christ. So this takes place after the rapture. You see, there's really about 5 things still left on the prophetic calendar. One is the rapture of the church. That's when Jesus comes. We've been talking about this for his church. He doesn't come to the earth, but to the clouds. There's a trumpet sound, there's a shout, and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then he takes us to heaven. And we're with him there for 7 years. Now, there's another event that is to take place that could actually happen before the rapture, Or if it doesn't happen before, it will happen soon after. And it's a great battle that is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 38. And it's when the nation of Russia joins with these Islamic nations. Iran is one of them, Persia, Turkey, a few others. And they come together against Israel in this mighty battle that they're going to come in. And it describes it as God is the one drawing them, like he puts a hook in their mouth and he's drawing them toward Israel. And God is going to allow the Israeli army through his power to just be victorious. And they're going to be wiped out. And it's going to be just an incredible battle. So this battle, Ezekiel 38, could happen before the rapture, probably will happen right after the rapture. And then immediately after the rapture is what begins the 7-year tribulation period. And we've been talking about that. And in the midst of that, then the 3.5-year mark is when the Antichrist goes into Jerusalem and he is going to declare in the rebuilt temple, he's going to declare himself to be God, demand to be worshiped. And it's what Daniel referred to, Jesus referred to as the abomination of desolation. From that point on, you can mark that there's 1290 days until Jesus comes back. And so this is describing here what happens when Jesus comes back as the Antichrist is going to gather together. This happens actually, one last event is the Battle of Armageddon, which takes place before what we're looking at here. Where the Antichrist gathers the nations or the armies of the world and they come to this valley in Israel. This is also one of my favorite places to go and visit. As we go up on this hillside and we overlook this vast valley, 164 miles across. And the Bible describes that this is going to be the location of the last great battle. And when the Antichrist is going to come and with all of these armies, it's more people gathered together in battle than any other time in the history of man. And this is when Jesus comes back and he destroys them all. And in Revelation, it tells us that they're destroyed by the word of his mouth. I remember when the last time or two times ago when we were in Israel, we had this Jewish guide, and most of the guides, you know, they know the history of Israel very, very well, but most of them are not believers. I think the next time we go, our guide is going to be a believer, but this guy, his name was Yoshi, really great guy. He wasn't. And he was standing as I was teaching, overlooking this valley, and afterwards, in fact, it was the only time the whole trip that he actually said he liked what I taught. And, but he goes, "That was awesome." Because you see, in their mind, they're still waiting for Messiah to come back. And so here I am talking about when Messiah comes back, he's going to wipe out all, you know, the enemy. And he's like, yeah, you know, that's going to be awesome. But we know it's Jesus in his second coming. His second coming is going to be awesome. Completely the opposite from his first. Notice here that Matthew describes that he's coming in his glory. There's no manger in swaddling clothes. There's no thorns. There's no cross. Jesus doesn't come looking like a commoner like he did in his first coming. Most of his ministry, he just kind of blended in. There was nothing about him that made him stand out. You know, he wasn't taller. He wasn't the best looking guy. He didn't have the best robe. Nothing like that. I mean, he just, you know, he wouldn't have made the cover of GQ. You know, he was just very, very just normal, average. But this time it's different. He doesn't come this time in meekness. Meekness is power under control. That describes Jesus' first coming. In this coming, his second coming, he comes in glory and he comes in great power. His power is going to be on display. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6 of Isaiah? He has this vision and he sees the heavenly scene. He sees God sitting upon his throne. The train of his robe fills the temple. And he sees the angels and they're crying out. They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the one who sits upon the throne, and he's to be worshiped." And Isaiah sees this and he says, "Woe is me," and he falls down. He's like undone. He's like just taken back. Like in the presence of glory, it's like that's all he can do is just realize, man, I'm a mess. I'm undone. I'm a sinner. John had a similar reaction in Revelation chapter 1. When he sees Jesus in heaven, he sees him. Read Revelation chapter 1. It's an incredible description of our Lord. We looked at it a couple weeks ago. But it says that John, when he sees him, he falls down like as dead. Like he just practically passes out. Like I've seen God. I've seen him in his glory. And I'm not going to be able to survive this. I mean, it's just so overwhelming. That's what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back. His glory being on display. Notice also in verse 31, it says that he comes and he sits upon a throne. He sits upon the throne as a king, but also as a judge. This is the beginning of his millennial reign. So after the Battle of Armageddon, after he comes to the Mount of Olives, after it splits in two, now it says the nations are gathered to him there in verse 32. And he's going to separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Who are these people? Who are these people that he's gathering together? Well, these are those who have made it through the great tribulation. These are the Gentile nations. Gentiles from non-Jewish people, from all the nations gathered together. Now again, where are we when all this happens? We're with Jesus, right? Because we get raptured. I just want to make sure you understand context, okay? We get raptured, we go to heaven, we come back. We're coming back with him. So that's us. But when he comes back and we're here we are and he's sitting upon his throne and he's gathering the nations and he's going to separate them. You see, although there's many, many people that are going to die during the tribulation time, some will be martyred who reject the Antichrist and the mark of the beast. Others are going to die from the wars and the famines and the catastrophes. But there's going to be people all over the planet who survive the great tribulation time. And those people are going to be gathered now to Jesus at Jerusalem. And he's going to separate them into two groups. And listen, the thing that defines which group a person is placed into has to do with their treatment of this group that Jesus refers to here as his brethren. Who is that? Again, it's not us, right? Because we're with him. We come back, Revelation chapter 19. We return with Christ to rule and reign upon the earth during his 1,000-year millennial reign. Revelation 20, verse 4. So we're not the brethren mentioned here. So who are the brothers, the brethren that he's referring to? Many Bible teachers believe that Jesus here is referring to the Jews, the Jewish people. You see, after that first 3.5-year period, when the Antichrist goes into the Jewish temple and demands to be worshiped as God, and he commits what Daniel talks about, Jesus talks about, Paul talks about as the abomination of desolation, the Jewish people are going to reject him, and he is going to turn on them with a vengeance. That's why Jeremiah calls the tribulation time the time of Jacob. Jacob, his other name was what? Israel. Israel's trouble. And they're going to flee. We read about that in chapter 24. They're going to be running for their lives. They're going to be fleeing and seeking shelter and safety. And so many Bible teachers believe that the sheep are those who help the Jewish people. They could be individual people or nations as a whole during this time. It's nations and people who helped them and hid them and fed them and visited them. And the goats are those people and those nations who didn't. Now, I think that makes perfect sense, that his brethren here would be the Jewish people. Because Paul, Romans chapter 9, refers to Israel as his brethren. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, he speaks to the people and says, men and brethren. That was the common view of the Jewish people, that Jesus referred to him in that way, and Paul refers to him in that way, Peter refers to them in that way. Now, I will say this, though. There are other Bible teachers who believe that this could refer not just to the Jewish people, but also to people who are going to get saved during the tribulation time, people who are going to turn to Christ, people that maybe you have witnessed to that have said to you, that's good for you, but, you know, I don't know, I'm just not buying that thing, that rapture thing, you know, come on, really, you know, that people disappearing, you know, and they say it, and then when it happens, they're going to be like, oh my gosh, he was right, and a lot of them are going to give their lives to Christ. I think personally, after the rapture, the greatest revival that has ever happened on the face of planet Earth is probably going to happen, is there's going to be that many people that are going to get saved, but they're going to have to go through the tribulation time. And so there are many Bible teachers that believe that this also refers to those people as well. And I have no problem with that definition. I think it could be both. I think it primarily, though, speaks to the Jewish people. So Jesus separates the nations into two groups. Look at verse 33. It says, and he will set the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. And Jesus says then to the sheep, those who are on his right, verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food, and I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now, when they hear this, they're confused. They're like, wait a minute, we don't understand. Notice their response, verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one, underline that word in your Bible, one, of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. So he commends the sheep for helping out his brethren, and he condemns the goats because they didn't do those things. And they respond in the same way, well, when did we see you? When did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or in prison or sick? When did we see you? And he responds, look at verse 45, in the same way, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, my brethren, you did not do it to me. To one of the least. And then he says, and these will go away, verse 46, into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So that's the basic teaching here of this parable. This is the context. It's second coming. Brethren, most likely, are the Jewish nation. The sheep and goats are the nations being brought in before Jesus when he comes back. And he separates them based upon who helped the Jewish people and who didn't. That's the context. That's the what's being shared. But there's also a very, very important principle that we must not miss. And the principle in this, because this has application to us today. The principle is this, is that Jesus identifies with his people. He says, every time you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Remember in the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus is on a rampage and he wants to put an end to the church? Remember, Saul was a Pharisee and he hated the Christians and he single-handedly wanted to go and destroy them. And he was given, you know, authority to go into homes and take husbands and rip them away from their wives and kids and put them in prison. He even had some people put to death. He was on a rampage. He was the epitome of this religious zealot. But he thought that he was doing the right thing. Like, how dare they come against our religion and our God and this new thing, you know, that they called the way. And who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And he went, and on his way to Damascus, armed with authority, armed with muscle to go in and take people from their homes and put them in prison. He's knocked off his horse by a light that it says there in the book of Acts is that shine brighter than the noonday sun. He's blinded. It's so great, the glory. I mean, it's greater than the sun. This is Jesus, resurrected Jesus coming now. And he's appearing to Paul. And remember what he said? Saul, Saul. Because Saul becomes Paul. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, Paul, or Saul, he was persecuting the church. He was ransacking homes of Christians. He was having Christians killed. But Jesus identifies with that. Because when his people get hurt, it hurts him. And he identifies with that. Saul persecuting the church. Why are you doing this to me? And it's a reminder to us that Jesus, he views us, hey, you're doing this to me. It reminds us we're his body. That Jesus identifies with his people. And that should encourage you tonight. All of you who are in the midst of a heavy trial, all of you who are just going through maybe a heavy thing right now, is to know that Jesus identifies with you. He is our high priest who sympathizes with us. He was tempted, the Bible says, in every way as we are, yet without sin. And when you're going through the fire, when you're going through the difficulty, he identifies with that. Listen, your high priest, your God, your Savior is not aloof. He's not off on vacation. No, he's right there. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fiery furnace, remember Nebuchadnezzar looks in, right? Looks in, and what does he see? He goes, man, didn't we throw three dudes in there? And they're not burning up. They're walking around. And there's a fourth. And he looks like the Son of God. That's what Jesus does. In the midst of your fiery furnace, he is right there. I picked on my buddy here, Mike, in my little illustration. I'm going to pick on him again because he likes to sit in the front row. I noticed you moved over there, Joe. Joe usually sits up here too, but Joseph. But let's say Mike comes and takes a hammer. He would never do this. He's a sweet guy. But let's say he takes a hammer and he bashes my big toe. You know what? My big toe isn't going to be the only thing on my body that feels that pain, right? My whole body is going to feel that pain. That's the point. We're his body. We're his bride. And we need to remember this, church. You see, the next time that you find yourself assaulting verbally one of God's brethren or sister, you're assaulting him. Mike didn't just assault my big toe. He assaulted me if he were to do that. Paul goes so far as to say, when he's talking about Christian liberty and all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he says, when you sin against a brother, you are sinning against Christ. And we need to recognize that. Because oftentimes we think, oh, I just hurt him. No, you hurt Jesus. I just hurt her. No, you hurt Jesus because that he feels that. He's a part of that. So Jesus illustrates for us that he identifies with his people. You did it to the least of one of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. But there's a flip side to this, a flip side in the application. You see, this also should not just warn us, but motivate us. Even though the context here is what happens at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus comes back, I think it still can be applicable to us in our daily lives as an example in this way, that he's reminding us, when one of his own is hungry, Jesus says, I'm hungry. When one of my own is thirsty, I'm thirsty. When one of my own is naked, I'm naked. When one of my own is lonely, I'm lonely. When one of my own is sick and suffering, I'm sick and suffering. When one of my own is in prison, I'm in prison. And he desires that his body, that we, his church, would reach out to mend and to heal and to comfort those around us who are suffering. That we actually serve Jesus by taking care of his people. There's a story about a Roman centurion by the name of Martin of Tours. He was coming home from a battle with his troops, and he saw a poor beggar shivering in the snow, shivering in the cold. And so Martin got off his horse and he took his Roman cloak that they would pull up and put their, you know, belt around it. But at night they would let it down and it would be, you know, it was thick and it would keep him warm at night. And he took that thing and he cut it in two. He cut it in half. Actually, it was the cloak that they would wear around them. And he cut it in two and he gave half of it to this poor beggar. And then he went on his way. And that night, one of his soldiers had a dream. And the next day, he told it to Martin, the centurion. In his dream, he was taken into heaven, and he saw Jesus in heaven wearing half of a Roman cloak. And somebody asked him, hey, where did you get that Roman cloak? And he said, my friend Martin gave it to me. That same idea. Hey, you did it to the least of these, my brethren. You did it unto me. And so it's an example. It's a motivation to us to be those that are looking and realizing that, hey, when we see people that are in need and we reach out to them, that it's equivalent. I think there's a principle here. The context is, hey, this is going to happen when the second coming takes place, but the principle, I think, is still true for us today, that when people around us are hurting and we reach out to them, we're ministry because they're part of the body of Christ. And even if they're not, we're helping somebody that Jesus loves. But before we move on, I need to say that this parable is not teaching, though, salvation by works. It's important we understand that. But rather the fact that true faith and true salvation is evidenced by service. You know, Paul made it very clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Everybody say, not of works. Lest anyone should boast. There's not going to be anybody in heaven saying, you know, I made it here the old-fashioned way. I earned it. No, it's all about grace. It's all about getting what you didn't deserve. That's what grace is. I'm saved by grace through faith. Paul makes that really, really clear. But then James adds to what Paul says in his epistle. And James basically tells us this, that yes, Paul is right, but true faith is a faith that works. It's evidenced by its works. In James 2, verse 26, he says, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. His point is that those who are truly saved, who have God's spirit living inside of them, will begin to develop the same heart that their Lord has. And they'll have a heart that wants to reach out to people. That they'll see people the way that Jesus does. That they'll reach out to a heart that is hurting. And so we have this great principle that we see here. You see, there's two things that matter most to Jesus. One is his glory. The second, though, is people. His heart is for people. You know, last night, I went over to the city council meeting. Some of you might have heard that there was a city council meeting last night, and one of the things on the agenda, it was the last thing on the agenda, was for Solutions for Change, that amazing ministry that has helped so many people in this community that are homeless get off their feet and get off the streets and get into jobs, and just an amazing job. And they were seeking the city to help them with a $140,000 donation to help them do what they have been doing. And so I went to the meeting, got there about 20 minutes after it started. And I mean no disrespect when I say this, okay? No disrespect at all. But I'm just pointing out something that I think is just skewed with the way we do things. So I'm sitting there, and they must have spent 45 minutes talking about dogs on not on leashes in some park here in town, and arguing about that and giving their opinion, people getting up and talking. It's like that was like one of the first or second things on the agenda. And they're going on and on and on. I'm just like, are we serious? You know? Really? Really? World Series on right now. Like, really? You know? Come on. You know? And then after that, they spent another like 45 minutes talking about what some fast food restaurant that wants to come to Vista is going to look like and how they need to change elevations and add more brick and, you know, and again, I'm like, really? And the last thing on the agenda, which I ended up having to leave, but I talked to somebody who stayed. It was well into the night. The last thing on the agenda was Solutions for Change. The one thing on the whole agenda for the night that had to do with helping people in need and hurting. See how backwards we are? See how skewed we are? Hey, let's argue for an hour about what a fast food restaurant should look like. Or whether or not we should let dogs go off their leashes. Or 10 of the other things that were on the agenda. When you have a group that is doing an amazing thing to help people in need. It's just crazy. The good news is 25 people got up and spoke for Solutions for Change, and they approved it 4-1. So, amen. We rejoice in that, and we need to keep praying for them, because that $140,000 from the city of Vista doesn't solve all of their problems. But this should remind us, church, that Jesus is all about people and reaching out to hurting people. And I want to say this, that as your pastor, I am so blessed by you guys because you do this well. You do this well. When there's a disaster somewhere, I mean, you guys rise up. And I love the fact, you know, that we've sent, you know, over the years, you know, just groups of people to Mississippi and New Orleans. And we had a great group, you know, that wanted to go to Houston. And they didn't need us because they had, you know, so many people that it's awesome. It's great. But you guys step up. The whole backpack thing happening right now. And you guys stepped up and families and kids are being blessed by that. Those of you that go into Vista Jail and you love on inmates and you share the word in there. And there's guys in our body and gals that go in there on a weekly basis and do that. Kevin down here and Joe back there, they go to the life care, the convalescent homes, and they share the gospel and they teach the word of God to people who, you know, have no, they're on death's door, many of them. And they've seen people die and be ushered into eternity. And here's a group that many, and I mean, again, no disrespect, but it's sad that some of their own families don't come and visit them. And these guys weekly come and they're sharing and loving on them. And they could use more help. They could use more people to be a part. It's awesome. It blesses my heart. But we, and even this, I mean, when this always just, I love this. I get a call, somebody's in the hospital from our church. So I cruise down to the hospital. And it's like, oh, I'm here to see so-and-so. Oh, you got to wait. There's some people in there right now. Okay. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And it's people from their home group. Just in there loving on them and caring for them. And half the time, by the time I get there, there's six or seven, eight of you that have already gone and, you know, visited and ministered. I love that. That's the body. Keep doing that. Don't lose sight of that. It's about people. People that Jesus loves. One last thing before we go tonight. Verse 41, look at it again. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This gives us a very, very important insight about hell. Hell is a real place. Doesn't matter what Rob Bell says. Hell is real, okay? It's a real place, and real people go there. But I want you to note this. Hell was designed for Satan and his angels. But people end up going there because they reject Jesus Christ. And it breaks his heart. But it is a real place. And real people are going to go there. And that's why Jesus spoke about hell so often. He spoke about it more than anything else. Because he knew that real people would go there. There's a cardiologist by the name of Maurice Rawlings. And he was a cardiologist who attended many people who were dying in the emergency room. And he wrote a book based on his experience. And the book was called Beyond Death's Door. And he experienced the death of hundreds of patients, and he says, whose hearts stopped suddenly, and it really changed his whole idea about eternity. He wasn't a believer before he wrote this book. But he said afterwards, I am thoroughly convinced that there is life after death, and that there are at least as many people who go into hell as go into heaven. And he says, and one time he was an unbeliever, but now he's convinced. And he said, the turning point of my own concepts occurred when a patient experienced a cardiac arrest and dropped dead right in front of me in my office. Of course, he said, that alone didn't change my thinking. But the fact that this 48-year-old was screaming, I'm in hell! I'm in hell! Keep me out of hell. And each time, he says, he responded to the resuscitation efforts. He says, it caused me concern because every time he came back, he would be screaming, don't let me go back there. Keep me out of hell. And he says about 50% of the revived persons told of having gone to a place of great darkness, filled with grotesque moaning and writhing bodies, crying out to be rescued from this place with overwhelming feelings of eerie, nightmarish terror. Now, we don't hear about those stories very much. We hear about, I died and I saw light and I went, you know, to this place. It was so dreamy. And he addressed that. He goes, why do you think we don't hear about these stories? He goes, I mean, 50% of the people, over 100, this is what they're doing as they're dying. And if you've ever been at the deathbed of somebody who's an unbeliever, it's not pleasant. It really isn't. And oftentimes, this is the response. There's a sense of just terror that they feel and anguish that they feel in going into death. And he addresses, how come we don't hear those stories? In his book, he says, why aren't these stories being reported? And he answers, because people are too embarrassed to admit them. And doctors are too embarrassed to make inquiries into such matters. But nobody can afford to ignore these reports. I'm convinced that there is a hell, and we must conduct ourselves in a way as to avoid being sent there at all cost. So here in the Olivet Discourse, as we wrap this up tonight, this has basically been the theme. That Jesus has been admonishing his readers, his listeners in this sermon to make sure you're saved. Make sure if the rapture happened that you're going to go. Make sure if you died that you'd go to heaven. The Bible says to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you need to get saved. Because hell is real. And real people go there. But heaven's real. And real people go there as well. But it all relates to where you stand with Jesus. So first thing is we need to make sure if we're not saved to get saved. Secondly, the theme has been to get ready, that we, the church, we need to be ready. We need to be watching and waiting. We need to make sure, you know, that we're ready. If the rapture happens today, if Jesus comes today, that we're ready. And then number three, while we're waiting, we need to get busy and we need to be faithful. As we talked about on Sunday, with the talents and the gifts and the resources and the things that God has entrusted to us. So get saved, get ready, and get busy. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. So simple, so clear. And God, we thank you for just meeting us here tonight in this place. And so, Lord, I pray this evening that if there's anybody here that isn't saved, that right now they would open up their hearts to you. That they would say, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. Forgive me, cleanse me, come into my life. And if you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus, I encourage you just right now, quietness of your heart, just to pray a prayer. Just pray in that way. Just tell him, Lord, I need you. Lord, I believe in you. Lord, I want to follow you. And Lord, for the rest of us here who do know you, I pray, God, that we would check ourselves to make sure that we are ready for that day and that time that when you come, when the trumpet blasts, that we know that we would be taken. And in the meantime, God, I pray that we would be busy making the most of the time that we have for your glory. And that we would do that by taking what you've entrusted to us to help, to minister, to build up, to encourage, to reach out to the people that you've put in our lives, and especially the hurting. And so we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.